Turning now to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2 and verse 9. Philippians, chapter 2, verse 9. These words, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." And our subject is the magnificence of Christ. Now, I don't usually begin a message in this way, but there are many tragic stories in the world, and many embarrassing stories too. There have been gigantic mistakes made many, many times. I was only reminded recently of an event some of you won't remember, but most will. Back in 1998 or 99, that Mars Climate Orbiter space probe, which NASA sought to put around Mars to investigate the climate, and it turned out it went much too close and disintegrated in the atmosphere of Mars. But the explanation was so embarrassing to the authorities and to NASA as an institution, because you may recall the explanation was that the software for the guidance of the craft on board was calibrated in standard US calibration, which is akin to imperial measurements, whereas all the guiding equipment on space base, headquarters and so on, was calibrated in metric units. And you can't get more disastrous and embarrassing than that, to simply evaporate literally billions of pounds. But there are so many amazing misadventures on record, particularly in time of war. Some great tragedies, some great things hinge on what you might think are quite small mistakes. And then we've been thinking recently, not here, but in the news, of airline crashes and so on. And you remember that one that took place back in the 70s, where a Turkish airliner was completing a journey, last leg of its journey from Paris to Heathrow, and it went down in a forest near just outside Paris. And the reason was that some member of staff, ground staff, hadn't properly closed the latch, the fastener, on the cargo hold at the back of the plane outside, and that was something almost 350 lives lost there. So many things hinge on quite small mistakes. Tragedies take place. Well, I'm introducing the message in this way just to make this point, that the greatest tragedy of all is for somebody, and this may be true of somebody here, who knows about Christ and knows something of the gospel of Christ and the message of the Bible, that person to completely underestimate him. To underestimate Christ is the greatest personal tragedy you can have. To think nothing of him, to miss the point, not to grasp and to recognize his magnificence, his nature, his being, his work, his accomplishment, his necessity to human souls. Why, that costs you eternity. That costs you everything in life and eternity, to miss him. We read words of Christ in our second scripture reading, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine." If there were people who heard Christ, saw his miracles, heard the apostles subsequently preaching, who rejected him and wouldn't have him, those words of Christ mean this: it's because they didn't want him. They wouldn't have him. They would not receive him or be ruled over by him. It's the same with this. If you don't recognize the marvels of Christ, his magnificence, his being, his nature, his work. It's because, bluntly, you will not do his will. You will not have him. Well, dear friends, may the Holy Spirit of God, in great kindness and grace, overrule in your heart and bring you to grasp the magnitude of this disaster. It's love of the world that misses Christ. It's love of myself that misses Christ. It's self-determination, have my own way, do everything I want to do, that has no time for Christ and doesn't grasp him. It's a willful setting aside of the message that we hear. I will not consider these things. Well, the only solution to that is that God overrules in our hearts in his astonishing mercy. So this is our subject, the magnificence of Christ. And I read verse 9 again, Philippians 2, verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Why has God? Well, he is God. Christ is God. But by referring to God separately from Christ, it means the Father, and the Father acting with the Holy Spirit. Why has the Godhead as a whole exalted Christ? This is a serious question. Was Christ not exalted before he ever came to earth? Of course he was. It is, on the face of it, a mysterious statement. He was always divine. There is one God. There are three distinct personalities in the Godhead, something the human mind will never entirely understand until in glory. And yet there is one God, one divine essence, one substance, if you can dare employ a word to describe God, a word with such limited overtones. There is one divine essence, and yet three glorious and distinct persons in the Godhead, all equally powerful, all equally divine, all equally all-knowing, all possessing the attributes of God perfectly, entirely, working in complete concert and harmony, and yet three distinct persons. And Christ is the second person of the Trinity, not meaning he's number two in order of seniority or power, all are equal, but he is number two for our understanding. We speak of the first and the second and the third. And Christ always was divine. He was always eternal, if that's not almost a nonsense to say. He was always infinite, always holy, always knew everything, the knowledge of God, the astonishing knowledge of God, who knows all things that there are to be known, past, present, and future, and knows them all at the same time. Not like us. We think one thought at a time. Somebody's exceptionally brilliant. They can think two thoughts at a time, I'm given to understand. But God knows everything he knows all the time. It is in the Almighty's conscious view and acts on all things at one and the same time and relates to all people who communicate with him at one and the same time. He is the infinite God on high. He knows all things. He's omniscient. He's unchanging. He's immutable. Of course he's unchanging. If God is perfect, he cannot change. Because if he changes, when was he perfect? Before he changed or after he changed? One who is perfect through and through is unchangeable and therefore absolutely faithful and reliable, acting on the same divine principles all the time and every time. All powerful, omnipotent, all the characteristics of God. And Christ shares them all. Altogether wise, altogether just. He is a personal God, a relating or relational God. He is love. He is the God of all kindness and tenderness and compassion and goodness. And Christ always shared all those attributes. So at first glance, the text is a mystery. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. What does it mean? Surely he always was as exalted as anyone could possibly be. Well, dear friends, there were some things you can say of the eternal second person of the Trinity that he had not experienced and he had not done. Obviously, he had never in eternity past known human limitations. Oh, in the perfect understanding of God, he as good as knew them, but he could not be said to have experienced them. He could, in his own mind, read exactly what human beings go through in various circumstances, but he had never passed through those things. He knew no human limitations. As the eternal God, he knew no weakness. He'd never known from the inside, as it were, a sin environment and humiliation and contempt and iniquity. He'd never suffered any opposition, any pain in the body. He had never been exposed to temptation to sin. Of course not. Not until he came into this world of time and entered into a human body and a human personality and took these things upon himself. Those were experiences which, of course, God had never personally tasted. I shouldn't say he didn't know them, because he knows everything, but he had never personally tasted them. Now, why did he need to come? Well, because of the fall of man. Because mankind had moved into rebellion against God and had fallen from the favour and the grace of God. And he was under the judgment of God. And now he had a sinful nature because of his disobedience and his rebellion and his fall. And he was corrupted in his mind, so that he thought selfishly and planned selfishly and gave hospitality to hatred and all kinds of things and greed. In his mind, it was corrupt. In his heart, his affections, his feelings, he was corrupt, lusting after wrong things and excess and unclean things. And in his will, he was corrupt. His volitional, determining faculty was deeply corrupt. He would do and insisted on doing things that were against God. So man was fallen and corrupted. And of course, he was under judgment. God is holy, and he must punish sin, and he must destroy it from his moral universe one day. And yet here's man, a willful sinner, and as the scripture says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Every man, woman, every child, everyone is corrupt. What's going to be done about this terrible situation? The hymn writer puts it, he saw the nations lie, all perishing in sin, and pitied the lost state this ruined world was in. And so in the eternal council, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, this is how we picture it, conferred, of course they never needed to do this, this is accommodating our explanation to our human understanding. There was the great conference or council, as it were, in eternity past, and Christ, the second person of the Trinity, said, I will go. I will go into this world, and I will be the representative of sinful man, and I will lead a perfect life to deserve and earn heaven and glory and life and forgiveness for all who trust in me. And I will suffer and die for them and bear the eternal punishment they should bear. I will take it away and pay the price and be their substitute and their sin bearer. And so he came. In accordance with the eternal plan, he entered into this world. We're coming up to the Christmas period and the Nativity of Jesus Christ, and that great and astonishing miracle, the entry of God into human personality. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. That moment came, and Christ entered in so that he could be our Saviour and our sin bearer. That's why he came. So he was born, he lived a perfect life, he did nothing but good, he preached the gospel of repentance and remission of sin, he worked literally thousands of astonishing, compassionate miracles. There was no fault, no flaw in him at all. His disciples marveled at him and loved him. And dear friends, he went to Calvary and suffered and died as our substitute. And so the gospel is preached, and all who believe in him may be forgiven, may be saved. He had to be qualified to do that. He had to be qualified to be a saviour. He had to be perfect himself, and he was, of course. And he was scourged, not once, not twice, but probably three times. And he was nailed in agony to Calvary's cross, wounded and bleeding. But on that cross, it wasn't just the wounds in hands and feet. It wasn't the hanging on Calvary's cross. It wasn't the taunts and the jibes of his enemies, his foes. It was the punishment poured out upon him from heaven, from his heavenly Father, as he spread forth, as it were, his hands and said to the Father, "Punish me instead of them." And he took all that punishment away for us. The consequences of sin for billions of people throughout the history of the world, that's what he took. His divinity sustained him. His humanity felt every pang for us. His remarkable old hymn, let me read a couple of verses of it. "They pierced through his hands and his feet. His body he freely resigned. The pains of his flesh were so great, but greater the pangs of his mind. Such wrath as would kindle a hell of never-abating despair for millions of sinners then fell on Jesus and spent itself there. 'Twas justice that fell in that hour on Jesus, our Saviour's dear head. Divinity's indwelling power sustained him till nature was dead, and he suffered and died out of love for his people." Dear friends, that's why he was exalted when he ascended into heaven, proving that Calvary had been successful, and every last drop of punishment suffered for those who would go to heaven had been taken successfully by Christ. So he was exalted for all that he achieved on earth. But how can he be any higher in heaven than he was before he came to earth? If he's God and he has all bliss and all authority and all power in heaven, how can he be any higher? He cannot be. But what he has additionally is this, that he's now King and Lord of earth and the created sphere, and especially the new order, the new heavens, the new earth. Earth, when it is somehow amalgamated with heaven, in the eternal future, the glory for God's people, he will be our Lord and our God and our King. And to him is given special authority and kingship over that. And that's the meaning of the verse. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Let me read verse 7 to you. Look at these things. I'm sure everyone here can understand them well when they're explained, but these things are really very profound. But made himself of no reputation. The modern translations tend to go for a translation which is valid to some extent, but it's misleading. And the King James translators, as are the Geneva and all the old Tyndale, all the old translators, are well aware of the possibility of misleading people, and they go for this safe and really much better translation, but made himself of no reputation. And some of the moderns say, but emptied himself. Now that's not inaccurate. You can translate the Greek that way, but emptied himself. But you've got to qualify it, because he didn't empty himself of his divinity. Of course not. That is utterly impossible. He did not empty himself of his divine powers. He emptied himself only of the exercise of some of his divine powers. And so the translation is much more careful and accurate, which says, made himself of no reputation. Made himself as nothing. That's brilliant. That answers all the theological problems which the simpler translation creates. Made himself of no reputation. He laid aside the exercise of his royal power in order to live within and share the personality and nature of a man. He laid aside his unlimited strength. He just lets out a shaft of it every now and then when it's necessary for him to do so. But by and large, he lays it aside. He lays aside his unabating divine happiness and glory in eternity in order to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief in a human body and personality. He lays aside the constant worship which he receives from all the hosts of heaven, the angels and all souls who have already gone to glory. He laid aside that conscious reception of the worship of the heavenly host, and he made himself of no reputation. So people on earth didn't appreciate him. In their eyes, he was nothing, and he had nothing. In spite of all that he did, in spite of all the evidence that he was God and his great power and his miracles, only those who believed in him saw it, and those who were coming to him. And others were against him because he preached against their sin and invited them to repentance and to life, and they didn't want that. So he made himself of no reputation, and he was derided and hated. And he lived our life as a suffering man, resisted every temptation of the evil one, qualified to be our perfect Saviour, the perfect sacrificial Lamb. Made himself of no reputation. What love caused him to do that? What astonishing love. There are amazing demonstrations of love in human life. 'Tis true. You marvel at the love which can be shown in human life, and the sacrifice that one person may often make for another, and the hardship that a person will go through in order to sustain the other, and in circumstances of illness, or when little children are ill or growing up and proving difficult, the love which is bestowed upon them. Yes, but why should he bestow such love upon us? To come into this world and to suffer and to die for us, to bear away our sin, to earn and secure and pay for salvation for us. We've only ever hated him, haven't you? and despised him and turned away from him. And so many of us as young people went through this. This world was everything. We want fame and fortune, notice, recognition, wealth, comfort. And we spurn him and think nothing of him. And he came for such creatures as we are, who've sinned against him through our days, to suffer and to die for us. You don't see love like that on earth to be compared with the amazing love of Christ. We're thinking of the magnificence, the uniqueness, the distinctiveness of Jesus Christ. In him we see only mercy and kindness and love. What a fool I would be if I reject him, so that one day he of all people must be my judge and send me away from God everlastingly. What a price he paid for such unwilling and resistant and unwilling proud rebels. There's no one on earth would do that. There's no lord, no sovereign, no prime minister, no boss of any multinational company who would sacrifice anything of himself for people who were once against him, enemies of him, slanderers of him. Look down to verse 9 again. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him as a result of all that he's done, and given him a name which is above every earthly name. It would be a wonderful study just to study the names of God in the Bible. We do that kind of study from time to time. The names given to Christ in the Bible are such an insight. Some of the hymns reflected Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, my prophet, priest and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. As John Newton, the hymn writer who was a converted slave trader. Why, dear friends, the names of Christ. He is a prophet. There's never been a prophet like Christ. He is the author of the whole Word of God, the explanation for the human race and why we are as we are. Such depths, such information. The only true psychology is in the Word of God. Information about God and his attributes and his characteristics and his plans and his ways. The code for life, for the Christian life. Everything is here, all truth, all revelation. Our priest, what a priest. He doesn't sacrifice animals. He offers himself. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Our King, not like any earthly ruler, infallible, who guides his people with infinite wisdom. The Prince of Life, the one who gives life. The one who gave life to himself when he rose from the dead. The one who gives life to all those who seek him. When they die, they pass from this world. The light of this world goes out. The light of the next comes on. And they go right through death. And they're given life. He's the Prince of Life. Eternal life. The Good Shepherd, he's called. Who leads his people individually, who knows each one, who knows our needs and guides. The friend of sinners. He's called a brother to his people, signifying close affection and care and love. There was no person like Christ, of course not, because he's not just man. He's God and man. He's called the resurrection and the life. He's called the way, the truth and the life. And he's all those things. He's called the light of the world. He's called God's unspeakable gift. What a term. In other words, there is no language that can describe Christ sufficiently. He's the unspeakable, the indescribable gift. It is so precious, freely given at salvation when we come to him. He's called the great physician because he takes our character and he remolds it, and he takes the dormant soul and he infuses life into it, and we can relate to God and pray to him. He's called the Prince of Peace. Peace in the Bible means union, invariably. The Prince of Union, who brings us into communion with himself and with the Father, and we know God and are assured of salvation and walk with him. He's above all social reformers, and that's not saying anything against social reformers, but they can only do good for a certain length of time to a small section of human need. And he is the ultimate social reformer, transforms lives and families. He's above all physicians and surgeons. All the good that they may do and all the dependence we may at times in our lives have upon them, he is the great physician who heals the soul and prepares it for eternity. He's above all literary worthies. There is no book like the Bible. There is no literature so infallible, so divine, so consistent, so amazing. He is far above as the author of the revealed word. In the Bible, he's called the Word, the Logos, the revelation of God. And he's called, well, he's above all military conquerors. Military conquerors, once again, they shine for a time. They may be on a right side or on a wrong side. They shine for a time, and then history passes them by, and their conquests may very well fall, and they use violence and need to and have to, perhaps. But Christ is a conquest by peace. No one ever becomes a Christian by force, by bullying, by war, by bludgeoning, by political declaration. You become a child of God by peaceful means, because he works in your heart and pours out his love on you and draws you to himself in repentance and faith. No conqueror like Christ, and yet billions of people spiritually conquered in the history of the world and brought to him. There's no inventor like Christ. He made everything. All the particles of matter, which are still explored by our scientists and will never be fully understood as long as time lasts. And he created it all and all their systems, everything. So there is no human inventor, personality, entertainer, shall I say. Dare I compare Christ with entertainers? Well, some of them are wholesome, not too many these days, but some of them are, and they can give you a moment of pleasure, and you make you laugh, and so on. But the happiness and the joy of eternal life and knowing him is unabated throughout life, and then for all eternity. There's no one in any section of the community at the very top of their profession can even begin to be compared with Christ in all his magnificence. That's our subject. I cannot do it justice. It is impossible. The magnificence of Christ. I glance down to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Friends, the apostle is speaking to Christians, and I'm speaking to Christians and those who've never yet believed in Christ and repented and yielded to him. But the point is the same. The most important thing is to make sure that Christ is at work in your life, that you seek him and that you find him, that you know conviction in your heart of sin. You feel yourself to be a sinner in need of his pardoning love, that you're filled with a deep desire for him, need of him, that you repent and that you ask him for a new heart and a new nature and a new life, and that you yield to him. Then you'll know him. Then you'll know his work and how he changes your nature and how he fills you with love for himself and how you gain the ability to pray. He gives it to you, and how he answers your prayers and walks with you constantly. We prove him daily to know him and to have him, and to walk with him is to have eternal life and to have God with you. I must close, dear friends. I'm over time. Young people, don't trust this world. I mentioned Michael Faraday this morning, the great scientist, father of modern physics and maths and science to a large degree. Grew up as a lad in this area. Remarkably, he came to be approached by Sir Humphry Davy, the greatest scientist of the day, to be his assistant. That's because he'd made himself known to Sir Humphry Davy. And when he had an accident and he couldn't write, he thought of this young man who was so keen and interested in science, who had such beautiful handwriting. He can be my scribe, he thought, and be like my laboratory assistant. And he replied to a letter he had from him and asked him to come and work for him. Well, Faraday had grown up as a believer in Christ, but it all went to his head. And with Sir Humphry Davy, suddenly he was elevated from the ranks of poverty to associate with the high and the brilliant in the land. And Sir Humphry Davy was his hero. He could do no wrong. He thought he was marvellous, until Sir Humphry Davy took him on a kind of a European tour with him. And he saw another side to that great scientist. He saw his peevishness and his pride and his selfishness, and it woke him up to realize, why am I forsaking Christ, who I've grown up to believe in, for any mere man, for the vain things of this world? And it woke him up and took him back to the Saviour for whom he lived for the rest of his days. Dear friends, if you're a young person and you're enamoured by this world and you're over-impressed by its claims, think of that. There's nothing, there is no one to be compared with our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Don't have misplaced esteem. You need him. You desperately need him. You cannot go on through life without him. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us, humble us, give us repentant hearts to see our sin and poverty, that we may find true riches and spiritual experience and live for thee and know thee. O Lord, look upon us and help us all. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen.